Our text for this morning is James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, just two brief verses, but loaded with practical instruction. So let's read together James chapter 1, but let's go back to verse 22 to capture something of the context, please. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his face, his natural face, in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks unto the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Lord, when we think about orphans and widows, when we think about the use of our tongues, when we think about being unspotted from the world, we first of all recognize that we have fallen so short, fallen so far from being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We have sinned in our words, we have sinned in our self-indulgence, we have sinned in our hearts being shaped too much by the ideas and attitudes of the world, and for that we come this morning first and foremost to confess that reality, that even as we come to the text, even before we break it open, even before we look at it more deeply, there's just enough right on the surface to know that we have failed monumentally. We have failed significant enough that you would be just in your anger and your wrath against us. So as followers of Jesus, we come confessing the gospel, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it is according to your mercy that you have saved us by washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that because of Jesus and who he is as God in the flesh, who lived perfectly the law, who always did perfectly in thought and word and deed, that he never disobeyed you in any way and yet was crucified. He was, Lord, murdered by human hands, but ordained by God to be our lamb, our sacrifice, so that all of our guilt and all of our shame and all of our evil against you would be washed away and we could be reconciled to you. We could be brought in as your sons and daughters, and that we, Lord, could live out this life of faith, not trying to merit our salvation, not trying to work our way to heaven, not trying to gain favor with you, but because of your awakening voice and your calling us in the gospel, we know that we have been accepted in the Beloved, that we already have been justified in Christ, that we already have had all of his righteousness given to us and accredited to us, that already our sins, though they are red as scarlet, they are made white as snow and wool because of Jesus. And so we would just at the beginning of this text that is very practical and can feel very condemning and exposing like a mirror to our faces of the reality of who we are. We come at the beginning to confirm and plant our feet firmly on the perfection of Jesus. And as believers, we rest in him, we trust in him, and pray that you would keep the evil one from condemning our hearts, from condemning us and making the sermon feel like condemnation, but rather instruction to how to love and be doers of your word, Father. I pray that for those who are trusting in their own righteousness, for those who think they're good enough people this morning, that you would show them that you are perfect, that you are holy, that you are the majestic God who demands perfection and yet they would see themselves as one who is imperfect and in need of grace, and that through that you would draw them to the perfection of what you have done in the good news of Jesus, that what we could not do and what the law could not do, and that our flesh is weak and we are always failing and always sinning, we're always falling short even of our own standards, yet you have in great love sent your Son into the world to be our sacrifice, that it's because of love you have redeemed us, because of your love and your kindness and your goodness, that you've made a way back to fellowship with you. And so for any who are outside of Christ this morning, may they not feel condemnation in and of itself, but Lord, feel the weight of their own failures before a perfect God, so that they will obtain the perfection of Jesus by faith in him. Lord, please, please give your help as we study your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are now midway, coming to the end of chapter 1 of the book of James. And just an overview review of where we've already been in the book of James. We looked at the first section with trials and the need to count all joy when we fall into various trials. And we saw that's because God orchestrates and designs our trials for the purpose of making us more like Christ, of working character in us, of perseverance and true virtue, and becoming more like Jesus. And then we've looked at temptations, that when temptations come and we find ourselves failing in the midst of trials and difficulties, that when the sin comes out of us, we don't have a right to blame God, even though he is sovereign and good and wise, that sin comes from our own hearts. Our failures don't come because of our circumstances. They come because of our response to those circumstances. And then we saw a couple weeks ago the importance of receiving the word that has been implanted in us, and because of that, being doers of the word, producing fruit, being a kind of first fruits of his creation, as I prayed in the prayer, that James isn't about us getting right with God, but having been made right with God, how do we live a practical Christian life? And so we left off last week with not just being hearers of the word, but doers also. So as we come to that and trace out in James's mind from his letter, what does he mean by that? Like, when James talks about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only, what are some of the things that rise to the top? And we might even think that, like, what is it we would put in like a hierarchy or a tiered, like, what are some of the most important commands of the New Testament? What are the most important things that we as believers ought to be doing, making a priority in our life? And maybe when we came in this morning, we could have done a survey and we would have had different lists, but we're going to see James's list this morning. What's on the top of his mind for what it means to be a doer of the word? What are some frontline issues that he's thinking about when it comes to truly worshiping and obeying the word of the Father? What does he have in mind as fundamental to being God's children and obeying his word? And we're going to see three categories of what he has in mind when he talks about it, at least for those churches, and I believe our church and the church of Christ as well. First of all, the bridling of the tongue, which is really interesting, and he's going to have a lot more to say in this book about the tongue. This is the briefest statement he has. He actually has a lot to say about the danger of the tongue, but here he just covers it very quickly. And he puts it in these terms. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious, and they just pause to say that this word religious, the original Greek word, comes from kind of a pagan use of the term that had to do with temple worship in a pagan setting. So it's a very, very unusual word. It's only used a handful of times in the New Testament, and mostly it's used in a negative way. So we talk about, you know, some people say, well, I don't like religion, I'm just spiritual. Well, that kind of sensibility of that word religion being kind of a nasty word, James and the New Testament actually carries that same idea. This idea of religion is in the New Testament something that's much more organic and not external. But here, James picks up the word and has no qualms with using it and uses it in a positive way. Paul actually uses it in the book of Acts when he talks about following the religion of his forefathers. Paul used it in Colossians. We saw in Colossians he talks about false religion or pseudo-religion. But here James uses it in a positive sense. And the positive sense he's using is, what is then, if you have things right in your heart with God, what are some ways that that will express that outwardly? And what's interesting is that though James is a Jew, and he's still living in the time where there's temple, the temple still stands in Jerusalem, and he still is at this intermediary time between like Jewish Christianity, what will become more fully Gentile Christianity, that when he talks about expressions of religion, he doesn't go to anything external by way of worship. What is true religion? He doesn't say, well, to make sure that you go to church every Sunday, or to make sure that you say your prayers every day. He doesn't put a lot of those like external worship-oriented public gathering expressions. Rather, all through James, true religion for him has to do with relational commitments and relatedness to one another. And that's also true about what he's saying here. So here's what he is essentially saying is, okay, does anyone consider himself to be truly religious, like have a heart change that is expressing itself in true outward ways? If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So let's break it down a little bit. So here's a person who thinks they're religious. They think they're right with God. They think that they are okay with the Lord. They think that they're doing the right thing, that in regards to their soul and their relationship with God, their relationship with people, you would ask them, do you think yourself to be religious? And they would say, yes, all right? But here's a person who also at the same time does not bridle their tongue. And so the image is very vibrant here. You know what a bridle is, kids? A bridle is that thing you put in, for instance, a horse's mouth. It's usually it's the bridle that has the bit in the mouth. And what do you do with that? What do you do with it? Well, you don't stop horses, that is, inactivate them. The purpose of a bridle is not to like make it lay down on the ground. Purpose of the bridle is to give it guidance. It is to be in control of a power and a force that a human being doesn't have the ability and the strength to stop a horse by themselves. But you put a bit and a bridle in a horse, and you've got a person, you could even have a relatively small child, as long as they don't get bucked off, who can control this massive, strong animal that's multiple times over stronger than them. And that's the image here, is that the tongue, the speech, is like a wild horse, and yet true religion is someone who has put a bridle on that horse and is guiding it and able to have control of it. And here he doesn't say if someone thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, well, that's just the way remaining sin is, and that's just the way that things happen, and oh well, Jesus loves you anyway. No, he says if somebody thinks themselves to be religion and have an unbridled tongue and their tongue runs like a wild horse to do what they want, now they may be sorry for it afterwards. They may, you know, to use the bull in the china shop, let the bull go and it breaks everything and stand there next to the cashier and go, well, sorry about that. But here it's more. It's the expectation that the tongue will be bridled. And so here again, it's somewhat of a surprise that James would start his discussion about true religion with the human tongue, with our speech. But again, it shows us the priority. And why is that? Because we know, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. The ability to actually impart life, tell stories, give encouragement. But death is also a possibility with the tongue. You can kill somebody. The whole sticks and stones can break my bones, but never words will never hurt me. It's just not true. It's one of the worst things. Now, you can decide to not have words hurt you, but the assumption that words can't really damage people, how much damage is done in the world by orders given by tyrants? How much evil is done in the world by evil laws that allow things like abortion? What is the power of words and hate speech and ugliness? And to say, well, words don't matter, here James puts it at the top of his tier. But here's the person who, nevertheless, my words are unbridled, but I'm right with God. James says that person's is self-deceived. He deceives his heart. Now, this is one of the most frightening concepts in all of the Bible, that one could be self-deceived. Now, it's one thing if you deceive me, because like there's the possibility I can get undeceived. I can see around it, that somebody can come and say, oh, by the way, that person's deceiving you. But what do you do when the deceiver is yourself? When your own self-reflection, when your own self-evaluation, when your own perspective of yourself is the very one who is deceiving you. It's one of the most terrifying ideas in human psychology and in the Bible. But here's the person who says, I've got true religion, I'm right with God. However, when it comes to my words, I just can't control myself. It's just the way that it is. I just get out of control. I can't do anything about it, and it's just what happens. Or I say these things, and well, I really didn't mean them. And there's the potential danger here, he says, of the person who says, I'm religious, I'm right with God, but yet my words are hurtful and harmful and ugly and untrue and lying and deceptive. He diagnoses the person as being one who has deceived themselves. And he goes on to say, this one's religion is worthless. Whatever else they do, it's worthless. Now, this is one of the hardest statements in all of the book of James. But to say, here's a person who does good works, who does good things, who's active in the church, who reads their Bible, who moves their bookmark through, who says their prayers, but yet they have tendency to lie, to deceive, to have outbursts of wrath and anger, to let themselves go, to be unbridled in their speech. And what is all of the religion that surrounds that person with all the good things that they do? Perhaps they serve at the mission. Perhaps they go and help out at Project Connect. Perhaps they go down and help serve and deliver meals to those who need them, who have new grandbabies. Did you see Ellie's here? She's gorgeous. Just take my word for it. Or go see her. Not now, later. But the danger of all that is that person's religion is worthless. Like you put it all on the scale without a bridled tongue, it's worthless. And James is going to say much more about that. So I wonder how many of us, what is true religion? What's Christianity about? That's where we read that passage in Matthew, where Jesus says the reason that it's such a serious thing is because what comes out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That the mouth and what it says and its patterns of life and living, and if it's deception or truth or if it's lie or whatever it may be, or harmful words or ugly speech, that it's being squeezed up from out of the heart. And Jesus says to me some of the most terrifying words. He says, for by every idle word you may speak, you will give an account on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Aren't you glad I started off with the prayer of the good news of the gospel for where we stand in Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us? I didn't just end with that. But having started with the gospel, again, this is obviously serious business. God is very concerned about our words. And this is the difficult thing, that the person who is self-deceived has actually spoken themselves and used words in their own head, that they've so lied to themselves they actually believe they're okay. So that's where he starts. True religion, doing the word of the Father. So to put it in a positive way, doing the word of the Father means learning to bridle our tongue. And so here are just a couple of side points, if you will. A bridled tongue, again, is not a silent tongue. A bridled tongue doesn't mean I'm just going to stop speaking. Well, if that's how it's going to be, I'm just going to be forever verbally celibate. You know, I'm just never going to speak. The only kind of safe speech is no speech, you know? It's just like, no, a bridled tongue is not a silent tongue. A bridled tongue can itself be a sin when we're supposed to speak encouragement or speak truth or speak rebuke or correction or whatever it may be, to warn someone of danger or to speak and ask for help or to pray. A silent tongue is not what he means by a bridle tongue. But a bridle tongue keeps, and I'm going to use this image, out of two ditches, what I'm going to call the negative ditch and the positive ditch. The negative ditch are forms of speech that are negative, for lack of a better term. It's hurtful speech. It is reviling speech. It is lying speech. It is scornful, mocking speech. It is derogatory speech. It is cutting speech. It is corrupting speech. It is harsh speech. And so the bridle tongue pulls it up out of that ditch. And when it begins to go in that direction, it's pulled back out relatively quickly. And that's the thing with the bridle, because even a horse with a bridle can get a little bit out of control very quickly. But it's like, I'm not staying there. That's not my pattern of life. That's not my ordinary way of speaking. And all that to say that all of us can break out into one ditch or the other, but it's a manner of life. It's a way of living. It's the patterns and habituation of how we're living that shows whether we have a transformed heart or not. And so, yes, I may get in the ditch. By God's grace, I pull out quickly, and I have that responsibility before the Lord. I know that's what I need to do, but that's the ditch on the one side. The ditch on the other side is positive, if you will. It's what I'm calling flattering speech, buttering people up, enticing speech, seductive speech, and boasting speech, even if it's boasting about someone for the sake of manipulating them to get them to do what we want. And so that's essentially what bridled speech is it's the speech that is good and beautiful and true, which keeps out of the negative ditch of what's listed there and the positive ditch on the other side. So true religion, then James says, is a bridling of the tongue. And if a person lives habitually without a bridled tongue, it is very possible that they are self-deceived and their religion, he says, is worthless. Second thing we see here is visiting the afflicted, verse 27. So James, what is it that's in high priority in the church? First of all, your tongue. Second of all, visiting the afflicted. Religion, and he uses the term again, he uses it more than any other author in the New Testament by far. Religion that is pure and undefiled. And again, we might pause and say, what would you fill that blank with? What is religion that is pure and undefiled? Pure and undefiled before God the Father. This gets back to the previous text of speaking the Father, doing the Father's word. It's this. Here it is. You want to know true and undefiled religion? It is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and then we'll come to the second part in a minute. But that's first of all. You want to know what before God the Father is of high priority to him? It is to visit the fatherless and widows. Now, the ESV here has orphans. As you trace out the idea of orphans in the whole of the Bible, what it seems to be focusing on is not ordinarily the loss of both mom and dad, though that certainly would qualify. That's a double orphan, if you will. But here, the word in most of the time in the Bible means the fatherless. It's the loss of a man because of the danger of living in that day, because of the danger of warfare and the danger of being attacked. And so the loss of the life of men and the life expectancy was relatively low. And so you have, as in other places in the world today, you have mass populations without men for various reasons, and it leaves both children and the women particularly vulnerable in that kind of context. And so here James is saying, look, true religion, true and undefiled religion, is to take care of the vulnerable, to take care of those who are most needy, to take care of those who don't have others to take care of them. And here, fatherless, again, I think literally means fatherless. It means someone who doesn't have the direction, whether a male or a female. A female without a father is particularly vulnerable. A male without a father is particularly rudderless in needing guidance of how to be a man and how to be in life. And he said, it is to visit them. Now, and the word visit here is something more, as I'll point out in a minute. It doesn't mean like go and bring them, you know, chocolates and a card and then leave. It means something more than that. But it's to visit them in their affliction. And the understanding is these marginalized, vulnerable people are in places where life is harder than ordinary. That there are certain legal prospects. Women in those days could not ordinarily own property. They could not file for divorce. They did not have legal rights to stand before a court. Children, of course, didn't have that. And we've got all this phenomenon through the New Testament where Jesus talks about the Pharisees who would move the borders of the widow. And again, they just have no legal repercussion. It was to take care of those who, in that culture, predominantly meant the fatherless and the widows. The application for us is also others in our culture. For instance, someone who is here from another country who doesn't have legal rights, how do we help them, the most vulnerable? And in their affliction, in their unusual struggles and difficulties, how do we care for them? We saw, and Laura read for us back in Psalm 68:5, if you'll look there. And again, in the big picture, we're looking at what James defines. It might be a good idea even for us as a church to say, well, are we practitioners of true religion? I mean, or do we have the kind of priorities that James is laying out before us? In Psalm 68, verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. He is father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. He sets the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. And so true religion is what? When God, the Father, who is a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow, when his spirit gets into people, they do what he does. They follow his heart and takes care of those who are most vulnerable and afflicted. And that's why that's true religion, is because that's the heart of God. And then we also see in Isaiah chapter 1, when the Lord is condemning Israel, he says this in 1 verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. So no, this isn't social justice redefined under some other auspices of another kind of worldview. This is biblical, what he says is true religion. It is to care for the fatherless and the widow, or to visit them in their affliction. I'm asserting that this is more than monetary. The word visit, when God visits his people, it doesn't mean he just shows up with a bank bag with a big dollar sign on it and says, here you go, your problems are taken care of. He visits, he cares, he comes, he communes. And so visitation of the fatherless and the widow and other vulnerable groups is more than monetary, but it's personal compassion, care, and companionship. I'm reading through Eugene Peterson's works this year at about 10 pages a day, and I just recently finished a book called The Wisdom of Each Other, where he has a series of letters that he's written to an old friend who had been in seminary with him, who had left the faith, and then like 20, 30 years later came back to faith, and now is trying to make up for lost time. He's been hugely financially successful. He's been very, very well off, blew a marriage and family apart in the process. And now he wants to get back and be passionate for Jesus and wants to work hard for the Lord and make up. And it's Eugene's letters to him kind of giving him counsel as he's trying to find his way back through Christianity. And he's found a little, a smaller, older, very plain, very externally not very vibrant church that he started going to. And Eugene's like, I'm so glad you found that church and haven't found a bunch of group that, you know, basically are cheerleaders and all this. I'm just glad. He's just find somebody personal and local and invest yourself there, he says to him. Well, his friend has some friends outside of the church, outside of his church, you go to a kind of a big mega growing church, seeker-centered church, whatever you want to call it. And there's a vibrancy, and there's music, and there's programs, and all this stuff. And they're trying to get him. It's like, look, you need to leave that little church, that little group of people, and come to where the Lord is really working, you know. And Eugene doesn't like that very much at all. He does not he responds well, but he really doesn't like it at all. Because he's like, no, you need to be among people in ordinary Christian life together and love one another and serve. And then he says this, these friends had invited him to go to a conference, and he had written back to Eugene and just said, man, this conference, it was like a 2-day, 3-day conference. It was exciting. The music was vibrant. And I came back, man, I'm just really missing that and can't wait for the next conference. And Eugene graciously but soundly rebukes him. And he says, the next time one of those conferences come up, he says, don't go, but find 2 or 3 people in your church or in your immediate circle who are suffering. Find 2 or 3 people who are shut-ins or in the hospital or have just had surgery, somebody who's in the midst of their affliction, and go spend, take the same time off you would from your work that you would take on holiday to go to this. So do the same, but instead go sit with them, speak with them, hear their stories, pray with them, care for them. And he said, I guarantee you will see more of the face of Jesus there than you will likely see at that conference. And it will not leave you wanting more of that same thing. It will make you and foster in you a love for Christ and his compassion. And you will feel your inadequacies. You will feel how difficult it is to sit in the midst of suffering. But you will be trained to care and love for other people. And so that's something I think what Eugene is talking about there is riffing off of pure and undefiled religion is to visit by way of care, compassion, and companionship those who are in the midst of their affliction. So that's the second thing James draws out for us. The third thing is what I'm calling resisting the world. I was trying to keep it all with participles and an article and then a noun, and this is the best I could come up with. But what he says in verse 27 is the third component, bridling the tongue, visiting the fatherless and the widow, and then keeping oneself unstained from the world. And so here, I just want to take a moment and talk about what that means by the world, because some Christian denominations, churches, the world is anything that anybody who's not a Christian does. And I think that's way too oversimplified, and it's just not accurate. And it ends up despising God's good gifts. That the world, I mean, what is the psalm says? That the world and everything is the Lord's. In it is the Lord's. That there's nothing evil of itself. There's nothing that is sinful in itself. That everything that is sinful or evil is a twisting of something that is originally good. And you can go to any category, and whether it's food or drink or sex or money or popularity or ambition or whatever it may be, talent, none of those things in and of themselves are evil. They're evil and become hurtful when they're done in the wrong context or done in a wrong way, applied in a wrong way. And so by keeping oneself unstained from the world, he doesn't have this kind of separatism, pietism of just, you know, we got to, you know, not watch TV or go to a Marvel movie or, you know, go out and eat at restaurants or, you know, wear pants like those people or get those kind of haircut or whatever it may be. It's that's way too easy. That's way too easy. That's way too surface level. What he's talking about is keeping oneself unstained, not from the world as far as the people and physical creation, but this thing the Bible calls and classifies the world, which is like the world system. You know, 1 John, do not love the world nor anything that is in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That, like, he's getting at what he means by world there. So to keep oneself unstained from the world does not mean complete avoidance or separation. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Paul writes to the Corinthians, I'm not saying don't fellowship with people who are in the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. I'm talking about the one who professes to be a brother and who's in sin. That's who I'm telling you to separate yourself from. So it's not complete avoidance by separation. So this is not like a holiness movement, everybody dress different, act different, create our own subculture of music. It's not like the world's. It's not that. But here I want to use the image of a garment. It's the idea of our soul, our spirit, our selves as a garment. And we have these different things that come and can get on our garments. And in some sense, you know, if let's go back to the old days of, carriages and buggies and things like that. You know, you have a little girl that has her nice little church dress on, and she gets in the buggy and the wagon and goes to church. And, you know, Paul gets the team of horses together and they go. It's like, now listen, honey, I want to make sure that you keep your dress clean. All right. Well, she's on her way to church, and there's all the dust getting kicked up from the road, and she is covered with dust. And then, you know, she gets out and she trips in the horse duty, and then, you know, the boys and all this. And by the time she gets back home, the relative cleanness that we're talking about in a real world is like, why didn't you keep your, what am I supposed to do? Like, not get the dust on me? And not, I mean, there are horses, and we live in this world. It's just a dirty world. But it would be a different thing if she got out of the buggy and there's the horse duty and she rolls herself in it, or she starts smearing it on herself, or she starts looking for the grease on the wheel of the wagons and smears it on herself. So the inevitability of being splashed with, dashed with, having it cast on, it's living in the world. And to try to live in a plastic bubble of separation is just, it's not what God designed. But it's also not go out and then throw all caution to the wind. But again, the image of the soul as a garment is the recognition that there are defiling ideas, attitudes, perspectives, images to which we're unavoidably exposed. And we can't really keep up with the news. But just because, and I'll just say this here, just because someone holds to our same political or whatever perspective doesn't mean that they don't have an ungodly attitude about it. I mean, there are people who can have right ideas who have really non-Christian attitudes and perspectives about how to deal with the issues. And so wherever we are on that political spectrum, it's not just finding those we agree with, but whose spirit is similar in the sense of attitudes, perspectives, and so on. So what I think he is saying here is not separation, but realizing, look, we're going to interface with the world. We're going to see newscasts. We're going to be exposed to movies and music and other things. But the question is, when we get home at the end of the day after a ride through the world in our carriage, do we just bundle up our clothes and let that accumulate and let it stain and let it stick? You know, I'm sure the little girl falling on her knees into the horse duty on her dress, what does she try to do? She tries to scrape off as much as possible until she can get home and wash it. And so how do we clean ourselves and living in this world and in just the reality of the world? We're avoiding soaking in it. How much time we spend on our news channels, on our social media, in our blog reading, soaking in and absorbing these ideas, dyeing ourselves, our garment in these different ideas. And again, if it's good, it's good. But if it's bad, if it's worldly by way of blatant rebellion against God or complaining against the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, whatever, it's the steeping of ourselves in it. So avoidance. So what I don't think James is not saying is avoidance. Keeping oneself, you know, I've got to just shut all my technology off and live here, and my family's got to stay right here, and we can't look at this, we can't go see that, we can't do that, we can't participate in this, we got to dress in this kind of weird way, and we got to do... No, it's we're here, and we're going to be in the buggy in the world, but we come back, and what do? We're constantly cleansing ourselves by the water of the Word. It's the Scripture that comes and washes us. It washes our soul from the inevitable splashing and dashing that we get, the exposure to things. We don't avoid it in that sense. I mean, we avoid falling into a big pit of dew, you know, it makes some sense. I'm not going to go roll around in it. But inevitably, when I step in it, when I do it, when I am exposed to it, I come home and I wash my garments in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. It is the living Word of God that is like this fountain, like this laver of clean water. And I'm adjusting my attitudes, and I'm coming now at the end of the day to circle back around to James's previous image. I'm coming to the mirror, and it's a full-length mirror, and I'm looking at the garment of my soul and saying, how did I get what I need to, And sometimes there are parts of us we can't see, so we need other people to help us to see, you know, other parts of us to get everything out. Am I clean? But ultimately, it is the Word that washes us, and we ought to be looking into that mirror to examine in these ways. So those are three things that he says. So being children of God, James says, what is true religion before God the Father? What is it? It is to bridle the tongue. It is to visit the vulnerable, particularly the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And I believe that is not total separation, but constant exposure to the Word of God, cleansing us, adjusting our attitudes, our thoughts, and even how we process what we're exposed to in the world. So James's emphasis is here, as it is through the rest of his book, not fundamentally that of right belief, but that of right living. That's what's called orthopraxy. He's very concerned about how living the Christian life is supposed to express itself. James's emphasis here is on practical religion as the true evidence of a living faith, not merely believing the right things. It's been interesting over the years, pastorally, as we have had membership applications come in, we ask those three questions. What is your understanding of the gospel? What is your experience of the gospel? How did you become a Christian? Third, why do you now believe that you are a Christian? And it's interesting, the older I've gotten and the more I hope know my Bible better, I think in the early days, even under that third heading of why do you believe you are now a Christian, I wanted the focus of the answer to be because I trust in Christ alone and nothing else for my merit and salvation. Period. Full stop. Done. Like, okay, that sounds theologically fantastic. But how would James fill out that question? Hey, James, how do you know you're a participant in true religion? Well, I seek to bridle my tongue, visit orphans or fatherless and widows, and seek to keep myself unspotted from the world. How do you know you're a Christian? So it's interesting as it's changed, and nobody's getting disqualified for the wrong answer. We always ask questions as a follow-up. But just interesting how my mind has shifted on that, because I want to hear reconciliation with God in what is the gospel, the good news that my righteousness is in Christ alone, and that I'm adopted by his grace and his mercy, and I'm made his child by his favor. And certainly resting continually in Christ is important, but James would point us to that, and we're getting ready to get into that heavy duty section, is what if someone says I have faith but does not have works? How do we know? How do we know faith is legitimate? So it's just an interesting switch I've had here in thinking and looking and asking questions. And the question isn't how am I saved, but how do I know that living out the Christian life? Well, James gives us some very practical answers to that. So let me close with three common counterfeits to these three things. The currents that we are swimming against, both internally in our own hearts with remaining sin, but also externally in the world. Not a bridle tongue, but speak your truth at all costs. Say what you have to say. Get your TikTok account. Don't let anybody bridle you. Don't let anybody shut you down. Don't let anybody cancel you. You have to say, you will have a voice, and you say exactly what you want, regardless of how it impacts others, regardless of how it hurts others. And now we're seeing this cultural snake eat its own tail. We're starting to see some of this collapse. I see some very, and I'd said this about a year ago, this thing is going to eat itself, and it's starting to do that. No, we care about what we say. We don't speak with the fear of man, but we do speak thinking, how do my words impact other people? How do I, what I say, whether it's 10 o'clock at night with my son because I was frustrated with him, my fault, not his, whether it's in the morning, whether it's sitting with a stranger, or not a stranger, but a friend yesterday and hearing a very inappropriate joke, and he was getting ready to say another one. I had to turn to him and I said, no, please don't say another one. That's inappropriate. But it's, I care about what my words and how they impact others. And when I fall into the ditch, as I did this week with my own son, I fall into the ditch and spoke very ugly toward him. It's, am I going to stay there and justify it? Or am I going to get up and be, I hope, humbled and repentant before the Lord and before him and say, I'm sorry, I sinned. I should have not have done that. That's the bridle getting the horse back up onto the track. So the thing we're swimming against now is speak your truth. No, we speak God's truth, and we speak truth, but we also recognize that words have power, and how we say things have effects on people, including our family, our children, and others. The second thing we're swimming against, that second one, which is pursue your comfort, live your best life now, get all that you want, travel, get TikTok, show people how popular you are, do all of these things, show how magnificent your life is. I was watching a video of an influencer the other day who was showing us through her closet, her bling closet, her walk-in closet, where she had purses bejeweled, tens of thousands of dollars literally sitting on these shelves, and shoes that she never wears, and all of these items, in particular plush, that are covered with all of these gems. And you think, what if you could unlock the economy just in her closet and release that to the caring of for people, what potential could that have? But we're told, no, pursue your own comfort, pursue your own pleasure, take care of yourself. And by the way, I believe in taking care of yourself. I believe there's a legitimacy to that. And I like what Jordan Peterson says, take care of yourself as someone that you're responsible for. But here, do that to the neglect of those in need. It calls us out of our own personal peace and prosperity to care for those in need, even among us. And then thirdly, keep oneself unspotted from the world is we're swimming against the tide of follow your desires. Just do it. Quench your thirst. Pursue the gusto. Go after what you want. This, you got one life to live. You know, this is it. Get everything you can now. Follow your desires. And it entices us into the idea that exposure to the world doesn't affect me. Like exposure to the world and to its advertisements and to its catalogs and to all of the things that come and things that are not bad in and of themselves. And so I've always got to be keeping up with the trends and making things look well and always dressing the certain way and always appearing to have for my children the newest and the best thing. Instead of saying, no, we're going to make some sacrifices, we're going to make some choices so that we have the ability to care for other people other than ourselves. So here's where I'll close with us just asking this question. How does my view of being a disciple of Jesus line up? I don't mean my view, I mean your view, our view, as we reflect. How does my view of being a disciple of Jesus line up with James's view? His priorities for true religion, how does it line up with our priorities? May God give us grace to walk in his word together. Let's pray. So Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for, Lord, this heavy message, but Lord, things that just help us to see the heart of the Father in right speech and purity and in care of those who are in need. And so bless us as we again rest on the finished work of Jesus. We are thankful that even conviction and failure in these things does not pry us out of our security in Christ one iota, that we are not standing by any of these things that we do, but we do want to believe what Jesus says. It is better to give than it is to receive, that he who waters others will himself be watered, and that by our love, not out of guilt, not out of shame, not out of coercion, not out of just being talked into something, but that you would open our hearts, enlarge them in love for these various things. So thank you for your word and our time together. In Jesus' name.